The book of Joel was written by Joel between 835 and 800 BC. In his day, Joel spoke as a prophetic voice to the nation of Judah, making sense of the nation's hardships. After a devastating locust plague, Joel compares Judah's current suffering and ruin to the nation's impending punishment. Just as Egypt faced God's righteous judgment for their defiance, Judah will now face what is called the Day of the Lord, a period of God's confrontation of evil. Joel calls the leaders and elders of Judah to repent, urging a genuine transformation of heart and acceptance of God's gracious mercy. Just as Judah is in the midst of God's judgment, Joel warns of the future Day of the Lord, when God will confront the evil of every nation in his righteous wrath and restore all creation to himself once more.
Hey, Riv, how's it going? So my name is Noel, and that is spelled with an N. That's going to become important here in a second. So it's Noel. So it's spelled the same as the first Noel, but it's not. It's Noel. The reason I bring it up is because the most common name other than my name that I'm called is Joel with a J. In fact, last week on Easter, I got three, hey, Pastor Joels. That's not me. And I bring it up because this week we're hitting the prophet Joel. And I'm just trying to cut off at the pass all of the jokes about, oh, is this the prophet that has the same name as you? It's not. Okay, so thought we'd get that out of the way. So Joel, who wrote the book of Joel in the Old Testament, is the son of a guy by the name of Pethuel, and that is pretty much all we know about Joel. I mean, really, like this is like one of those weird unknown characters in the Old Testament. We don't know for sure even when he lived and when he wrote this book. We have educated guesses based on some stuff in the text, but we don't know for sure. We put our best guess in the video in the study guide. We also don't know for sure who it is that he was writing to. It could be Judah, which is what we think, but it could also be Israel. Could have also been just the inhabitants of the land around Jerusalem. So we don't know for sure. And as I began to study this book, the vagueness was driving me crazy. Like not being able to place it in the context of the story precisely made it really hard to study. But eventually what I found is that the vagueness of this book actually made it more profound, and it actually made it more universal in its application. So we're going to start at the beginning of the book of Joel, which is about 60% of the way through your Bible there. And this is what it says. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. See, told you, but that's all you get to know about him. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. So what God says to Joel is there something significant has just happened. And he goes, this is so significant that I want you to tell the people to tell their kids to tell their kids to tell their kids. And by the way, that is the most common form of information transfer in history, because most cultures down through history have been what are called folk cultures, F-O-L-K, folk cultures. And the way you can think about a folk culture is it's about your folks, right? Your parents. But it's also about your folks, your people. And a lot of times folk cultures are passed on from generation to generation based on little folk sayings, little sayings that convey the message of that people to the next generation. You've heard some of these. Like, for instance, a stitch in time saves nine. Have you heard that one? Any idea what it means? Yeah, most people don't anymore. And that's going to become significant. So what a stitch in time saves nine means is if you get a tiny little hole in your pants, you might want to sew it up now before it gets bigger and you have to sew it up with nine stitches. In other words, handle a problem when it's small. Handle a situation in your life. Just go after it when it's small before it becomes bigger. Just bite the bullet, which, by the way, is another statement, which, well, I don't want to even get into that one. But it has to do with biting a bullet when you're getting stitches, actually. So anyway. But you got that? All right. So here's another one. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Do you know what that one means? The idea of that one is that you should just be content with what you have now instead of hoping for what you can get later. So instead of worrying about the two that might be in the bush, you've got this one bird, just that's your bird, right? So deal with what you've got now. How about there are too many cooks in the kitchen? Your mom ever use that one on you? That's actually a business idea that when there's a whole bunch of people with decision-making authority, it's hard to make a decision, right? Because everybody's trying to make the decision at the same time. Now, all of these are little statements that generations pass from one to another. Here's the thing. Most of you, by the reaction that you gave me, knew every one of these as I brought them up. But often when I described it, you were like, oh, because you didn't know what it meant. Why? Because our culture is shifting. It's shifting from a folk culture to a pop culture. And a pop culture is short for popular culture. In other words, in a pop culture, it kind of betrays and it's symptomatic of a culture that has grown bored with itself. And so instead of passing things on from generation to generation to generation, what is new is better simply because it is new. In fact, a pop culture eventually gets to the point that it starts recycling itself. And we're not the only culture to ever go through this. You can go down through history and find other pop cultures that emerge out of folk cultures like the Roman Empire. In fact, if you look at two things in the Roman Empire, you'll see this. First, styles, from haircuts to clothes, and second, art. And the way you can see this is even in like the statues. So for instance, for hundreds of years, statues that came out of Rome had the same haircut with the same clothes. And then all of a sudden, after a couple hundred years, the haircuts began to change and the clothes began to change, and then they began to cycle into the same kind of pop rhythms of the same culture coming back and coming back again. The art was the same way. It used to be, for hundreds of years, very realistic art. And then after a couple hundred years, it became blocky and abstract and began to kind of loop itself. And that doesn't mean it's negative. It's just a different culture. A pop culture is different. We live in a pop culture. So for instance, Bruno Mars, Cardi B put out Finesse. What are they doing? 1990s hip hop reference to In Living Color, right? It's a pop culture, and it's a pop culture that is now repeating itself. Mom jeans are coming back, right? And so it's the same thing. Now, what does this have to do with anything? Well, this is what it has to do with it. Every culture has both strengths and weaknesses. And the weakness of a pop culture is a failure to learn from the past means you will begin to repeat the same mistakes. It's that famous quote by George Santayana when he said, if we do not learn history, we are doomed to repeat it. Maybe that's why God said to Joel to say to the people, to say to their kids, to say to their kids, have you ever seen anything like this? Has anything like this ever happened in the history of the world? This is a big generational thing that just happened. Well, what is the thing? Here it is. This says, hear this, you elders, listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it and let your children tell their children, the next generation. When the devouring locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. What the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. What is he talking about? A famine. A famine that is so bad that it had all these waves of locusts. The first were the devouring locusts, and then they left a little bit, but then the swarming locust took it, and then they left a little bit, and the young locust left, and they took it. Do you see how this even feels like a pop culture statement, a pop folk saying? What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. You see that even there's a rhythm to that, to communicate something that can be passed on from generation to generation. Well, what do locusts eat? Vegetation. And what can survive without vegetation? Nothing. Right? And so this is a catastrophic event that has happened. And I love the sarcasm in the next verse. Joel says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. Have you ever had things so bad that it drove you to drink? Don't nod. Right? That's what happened. They're like, this is so bad. This famine is so bad. I'm just getting drunk. He's like, then you're going to hate this. Because the locusts ate the grapes. And you can drink now, but there ain't going to be any wine tomorrow. I mean, this is how bad this situation is. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. It has fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. So about a month ago, I was standing in my driveway staring at my yard. Which, by the way, is something that drives my wife and kids crazy. They make fun of me for. And I'm looking at my bushes. And the bushes are new bushes that I planted a couple of years ago along my driveway. And I'm looking at these bushes, and I'm like, these are smaller than I remember. Like, I'm like, I am sure that over the last couple of years, these things were bigger. And so I'm looking at the bushes. I go close to see what's going on. And all around the bushes, there's deer poop. This winter, the deer ate my bushes. And to add insult to injury, they pooped in my yard too. So that when I would get close, I'd have to step in their poop. And here's the thing. I was so upset. But that's just decoration. I am not relying on these bushes to eat, right? Think about what would happen if all of your crops are gone. See, what happens is we've lost the weight of what a famine is like to a culture because we are no longer as connected to our land. A couple of years ago, when there was a whole sprout thing, like they had like some kind of something with sprouts, I go to Jimmy John's and they're like, you can't have sprouts. I'm like, what? I still got the sub, just didn't have the sprouts on it. They're saying that bananas may disappear. That would be sad. I love bananas. But we're still going to eat. In my house, I have a magic box. It's always filled with food. I open it, food. I don't know how it gets there. It's like magic or my amazing wife. I'm not sure what it is, but there's food every time. I'm not going to starve, right? And so we've lost this. But imagine if your entire livelihood was those crops. That you look out and there's amber waves of grain. And vineyards just overflowing with grapes and fruit trees just filled to the brim with fruit. And then the locusts come, wave after wave after wave after wave until it's stripped bare. There's no bark left on the trees. It's all gone. People die because of that. Civilizations get wiped out because of that. But it's not just the food. It says, grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed. The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers over the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. They not only had nothing to eat, they couldn't worship. Because if you don't have grain, you don't have a grain offering. If you don't have wine, you don't have a drink offering. If you can't feed your animals, you don't have an animal sacrifice. Their entire way of life was decimated to the point that Joel was able to say, human joy has dried up. Has anything like this ever happened in your days? Tell your kids about it. Why? So you can tell them how rough it is? Well, back in my day, we had snow in April. You kids don't know what suffering is, right? That's not the reason. It's not to dig at your children. This is what it says. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. He says, turn to me with all your heart, which means at some point, they had turned away from God. Now, again, we don't have context. We don't know for sure what the story is there. But we know that their hearts had turned away. But that's weird, because we just got done talking about their offerings and their sacrifices and their worship of God and the fact that they couldn't do any of that stuff anymore. And that's weird, right? Because it says their hearts had turned from him, but they were still worshiping. What's going on? You see, on the outside, they had the appearance of righteousness, but on the inside, their hearts were far from God. Let me put that in modern terms. They went to church every week, or kind of, when they could, when the kids' sports schedule worked out. But it didn't do anything. It didn't have any impact on their life. And there were times where they heard something taught that was clear in Scripture, but they're like, I'm definitely not doing that, right? And so they picked and choose kind of what they liked. They might have given something into the offering, but it was just because people were watching, or maybe they wanted to bribe God a little bit to maybe their business. Maybe they'll get a promotion if they bribe God a little bit or something like that. It's not because they're excited about the mission or being generous or obedience or anything like that. And here's the thing, there's this disturbing theme in the Bible. It's all through the Bible. At the beginning, there's this guy named Joshua, and he says, choose today whom you will serve. In other words, knock it off. Knock off this, yeah, maybe I'll follow God, maybe I won't follow God. No. Choose today. Today's the day. In the New Testament, Jesus, who we like most of the stuff Jesus says, because we don't read the other stuff, was talking to some religious guys, and he's like, you know what you guys are kind of like? You're like a cup that somebody has spent a lot of time washing the outside of, but you don't wash the inside, you know, where the stuff food is. And so now you have maggots in your cup. That's you. That's Jesus. In the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Jesus says through the prophet John to the church of Laodicea, you know, I wish you were hot or cold, but you are neither. You're lukewarm, so I spit you out of my mouth. We don't like this stuff. Why not? Because we like the middle. We like just enough Jesus to bring us joy, just enough Jesus to bring us comfort, just enough Jesus to give us encouragement, but not too much where he might actually ask us for something, where he might actually ask for a change in our life. And so Joel says, listen, that's like just ripping the outside of your clothes. You're mourning, so you rip your clothes so that everybody around you sees that you're mourning. Don't tear your clothes, tear your heart. Faith isn't a module that you attach to your life to upgrade an area at will. Faith is a completely new operating system that changes your life and how you operate. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, not in the New Testament, he wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians, and that's up for a little bit of debate, but at least two of the letters, which is also up for debate, were kind of in their face, like saying, guys, you are saying that you believe something, but your life doesn't match what you say you believe. And then in one of the letters that we do have, Paul is talking about one of those letters, and this is what he says. He says, for even if I grieved you with my letter, the one that I don't think we have, I don't regret it. And if I regretted it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, I now rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God's will, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way, you showed yourself to be pure in this matter. What he's getting at is what Joel is getting at. This idea of tearing your heart. See, sometimes God's will for your life is grief. Why would God send locusts? Right? Is he a jerk? Can we just face that question? Why would God send wave after wave after wave after wave of locusts to strip everything to the point that the people are starving? I mean, that says a lot of negative things about God, at least in our mind, doesn't it? But is it possible that maybe, just maybe, his people were too stubborn to hear him any other way? Parents, you know this, don't you? I mean, I'm thinking about the number of times when my kids were little that my wife would say to them, "Do you want me to call Dad?" And I remember the call I got once. The call was, "Hey, so-and-so," I won't throw him under the bus, "has been disrespecting me all day. I need you to come home." I'm like, "I'm at work." I came home. The look on his face said everything. He needed that. I was watching a clip of Dr. Phil this week, Don't Judge. And it's actually a clip you should watch. Dr. Phil was interviewing Terry Crews, if you know him, the actor, and his wife. And Terry was talking about the fact that he was addicted to pornography, and he had a whole bunch of affairs and everything going on in his life. And then he finally confessed it to his wife on the phone when he was out of town. I think she caught him or something. And then she said, "Well, I'm leaving you." And he's like, "You're leaving me?" And he's like, "Of course I'm leaving you. I'm taking all your stuff. I'm going to marry somebody else and give him your stuff." I mean, she's like, "Of course this is what I'm going to do." And what's the deal? The deal is that sometimes we need that call. "I'm leaving you." Sometimes we need the, "Do I need to call your dad?" And sometimes we need the locust. Why? Because sometimes we're too stubborn to listen unless that happens. And God's will for our life in those moments is grief. And grief can turn into two different things. It can turn into worldly grief, which Paul calls sorrow. And worldly grief, he says, leads to death. And worldly grief is just like, "I can't believe I got caught. My life sucks. I have consequences now because I got caught." That's worldly grief. But then he says there's godly grief. Listen again to verse 11. "For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God's will, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourself." And that's not going out to defend yourself. That is making things right. "What indignation." And again, it's not indignation, "I can't believe you accused me." It's indignation, "I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I sinned like that." "What fear, what deep longing, what zeal." This zeal to say, "You know what? This stops today. I'm done. I'm not doing that anymore today. What justice. In every way, you showed yourself to be pure in this matter." So this is what Joel's getting back. Let's go back to Joel. "Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him so you can offer grain and wine to the Lord your God." This is God's heart for his people. Grace, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. But sometimes we can't hear that part of him until we hit the bottom of the barrel in grief and the locust has to come first. Because listen, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. So they did respond. And this is what it says. "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and spared his people. The Lord answered his people, 'Look, I'm about to send you grain and new wine and fresh oil. You'll be satiated with them, and I will no longer make you a disgrace among the nations. You'll have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never again be put to shame.'" It's an amazing passage, but it's not what happened. So wait, is this lying? Because if you know the history of Israel, you know they just kept doing it. Rejected God, he accepted them, they rejected. So wait, what's going on here? Well, you have to remember, when you're reading prophecy, what you'll see is there's an immediate, normal, contextual application, and then sometimes it leaps into the future. And it tells you something else that is going on. You see this when you continue in this passage, this is what it says. "After this, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, and then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour out my spirit on the male and female slaves in those days. I will display wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord promised among the survivors the Lord called. And so it got weird again, didn't it? But to understand this part, you have to jump to the Easter story. Last week on Easter, we talked about Jesus' sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then what did he do? He walked around, ate fish with his guys, and he hung out with them, and he showed them how all of Scripture pointed to him, and then he's like, all right, I gotta go. I'm gonna ascend to heaven. You guys go to Jerusalem and just chill there. So they did. They went to Jerusalem. They chilled there. This is where we'll pick up the story. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. So this is crazy. They're just chilling because Jesus told them to. Wind blows through, flames fall on their heads, and they start speaking languages they don't understand. This guy's speaking Mandarin. This guy's speaking French. This guy's speaking Swahili, and they go into the street, and they're speaking these languages, and there's people there who understand Mandarin and French and Swahili, and that's crazy. I can understand what these guys are saying, and they're like, you know what's happening? They're drunk. Because that's what happens when you're drunk. You start speaking Swahili. Right? And so Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and pay attention to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 in the morning." Do not miss, one of the greatest jokes of all time was delivered as the first line of the first sermon in the new church. Guys, they're not drunk. It's only 9. It's funny. It is great. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. "And it will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will pour out my spirit on the servants in those days, both men and women. And they will prophesy, and I will display wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And it got weird again. He's like, this is what's happening. All this is going to happen. But wait a minute, only the first stuff happened. Exactly. What's going on? He's saying to the Jews, tear your hearts. See that Jesus is this Messiah that you've been waiting for. And they rejected him. And so now, the rest of that prophecy leaps into the future. And we are living between the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and that glorious day of the Lord when he returns. Now we go back to Joel. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your day or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children and their children the next generation." We live in a pop culture. Weakness of the pop culture is what's new is better. We don't pass things on as much anymore. But there's an old message, as old as the Bible, as old as the world, as old as Joel, as old as Jesus, that needs to be passed from generation to generation to generation. It's your responsibility to pass it to your kids. Now, I know more than half of people at River, you're like, sweet, that means it doesn't apply to me. I got no kids. So I can just check out. No, you do. We are a family. At Riverview, we are a family. We're a family of families, which means we've got 600 plus kids in the little kids department, not to mention the kids who are older than that, who are around Riverview, and they are part of your family too. There was a study that came out in Christianity Today, and it studied kids who grew up in a church and then either rejected the faith, left the church, and boomeranged back to the faith at some point, or never left. And they tried to figure out what is it that causes kids to either boomerang back or never leave. And they found four things. Four common predictive elements. Not all of them are always true. And the more you have these four, the more that it's more likely to happen. But wouldn't you as parents want to know what those four are? Here they are. Number one, and these are in no particular order. Number one, the church that they attend has sermons that actually, the pastor preaches sermons that are actually relevant to the lives of the kids. You can't control that one. We will do our best. That's on us. Second, the kid themselves has to want the church to be involved in their life in some capacity to learn and grow. You can't control that one either. Number three, the parents stay married and go to church with the kids. You might be able to control that one. Number four, and this is the crazy one, at least one adult other than their parents from that church invested personally and spiritually in that child while they were in that church. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we tend to think it's all my kid. No, it's not. One of four is your kid. It's all the church. Nope, one in four is the church. No, it's all about me. No, one in four is you. And the crazy one is somebody other than you has to be connected to your kid in their life, invest in them spiritually, invest in them personally. Just before the service, I was talking to a college student, and she told me that she was out somewhere shopping or whatever, and this little kid ran up and grabbed her leg, and she's looking at her. She's like, "Hi, so-and-so," and she's realized that's a little kid that she teaches in Riv Kids. That matters. There is a message to be passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation, and you have a story to tell. Maybe your story is, "Hey, I was a pothead and partier, and Jesus got a hold of my heart." Maybe your story is, "I was a total hypocrite, and Jesus got a hold of my heart." Or maybe it was like, "You know, Jesus has had my heart for a long time, and I don't even know when it started." By the way, we need more of those. People think, "Oh, that's a boring testimony. That's a good testimony," right? And all of these, you can pass that story on to a younger person, would you? Imagine if we all committed ourselves to that. Some of you, you've not given your life to Christ yet. You're still processing this whole thing. Let me just give the words of Joel to you one more time. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart. With fasting and weeping and mourning, which means it's real. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes. It's not just an outward thing. And return to the Lord your God. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He wants to pour all that on you. Turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophet Joel, son of Pethuel. And we confess that so often we need to hit the bottom of the barrel before we pay attention. We're stubborn. I just pray for some of us, whatever's going on in our life as we're sinking close to the bottom, that you'd catch us early, grab a hold of our hearts early. For some of us who are at the bottom, help us to respond not with worldly grief, "Woe is me," but with godly grief, a true tearing of our hearts and turning towards you. I pray for all of the children in our church, the little kids, the babies, the toddlers, the elementary school students, all the middle schoolers, the high schoolers. And I just pray that you would help us to invest in them personally and spiritually, so that one day they'll run up, grab our legs, say, "Thank you for pointing me to Jesus." We pray all this in his name. Amen.